Pensado. There's always many things to be praying for. And looking forward to our time these things up, right? I feel like my mic's a little hot, but that could be me. But, I was talking with Susan this morning, and thankful that I know she was praying for me. There are mornings when I stand here, and I'm calm, you know, the heart's calm, and then other mornings it's not. And why that is, I'm not sure, but I trust the Lord will use it for His glory. But this morning's not one of those mornings. Last week was it was a very good time of discussion, right? And it's a time for growth, right? It's a time for my growth, right? Lots of times you'll see me grab my pen and write things down because there's more things that I want to talk about. We look at these times of Sunday school. These are all means of grace that God gives us, right? Whether it's Sunday school, men's, ladies' studies, hermeneutics, the bibliology class, they're means of grace where God is using it as times to grow each one of us, right? To better understand who He is. And I'm certainly good with that, right? My thought of going into the covenants was because in the book of Jeremiah, you see the breaking of the Mosaic covenant, right? We'll talk more about that. But you also see in Jeremiah 31 where the idea of the new covenant is presented, right? So covenants are important to God, right? And I felt like I wanted to learn more, right, about covenants and God's plan. And just to share as an example, there's a gentleman named Daniel Block, who I believe is a respected author and theologian, and he's written a book called Covenant, right, Covenant, The Framework in God's Grand Plan of Redemption, right? Covenant and The Framework in God's Grand Plan of Redemption. And the book is 615 pages long. And at the end, it gives you a list of additional books for more reading, right? My only point of bringing that up is that there's a lot in God's Word about covenants. There's a lot, and it matters to Him, right? So we take a few weeks and we look at covenants. We are not going to exhaust this topic, right? So as anybody has, desires to look deeper, I think there's value in that, right? I think there's value in continuing to look deeper and understand more but what God has to say about covenants. Doug. I don't believe he's a covenant. No, I believe he's a dispensationalist. But I don't. I haven't read the whole book. I read some pieces that I want to. Right. He is. I believe that in the world of theology, he's not somebody we would avoid. We would look. But like with any author, right? Be discerning, right? But it's not about covenant theology if that's the basis of your question. Yeah, he does not write about covenant theology. And I'm not going to get into that this morning, but there's different views on covenant theology. I'll give you just one example. A covenant theologian would say that the church is the new Israel, right? I don't believe that's what the scripture teaches at all. Right? So Daniel Block's not going to teach that. But good question. And again, that's my point, is that there's a lot that can be studied about covenants, and it really does matter to God, right? And how much He puts into His scriptures. And as we study the covenants, that's the goal. As we do any of these studies, right, it's to know God better, to know who He is better, right? We study bibliology so we can understand who God is better, right? So last week we started with a definition of covenants. The Hebrew word for covenant is berith, right? If you want it, it's berith. B-R-I-T, but it's pronounced berith. And we gave a general definition of a covenant. And I said a covenant is a promise between two or more parties to perform certain actions. That's the basic framework of a covenant, a promise between two or more parties to perform certain actions. And I read a quote from Thomas Schreiner, another theologian, author that I will read on occasion. And Schreiner adds to this. He says, a covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. And the reason that stuck with me is because Last Sunday, we were home having lunch, and the whole family's talking about covenants, right? We were going through this. My daughter asked the question, what's the difference between a contract and a covenant? Right? What's the difference? Both have promises. Both have binding obligations. So what's the difference? Well, Schreiner hits on it right on here. A covenant is in a relationship, right? A contract is impersonal, but a covenant is not impersonal. A covenant is very personal, and it's relational. So those promises and obligations are given in the context of a relation. And that's what makes a difference between, at least probably one of the differences between a contract and a covenant. It's a binding promise made in a relational context. So as we continue looking at covenants over the next couple of weeks, there's a few things that are sort of guiding my thoughts as I've been studying. One is looking at how these covenants tie together, right? How are they tied together? What are some of their similarities? What are some of their differences? And how is God, you know, working through these covenants? How are they tied together? Because I think we'll see that they are. If you look at, depending on who you might be looking at, there are five major covenants, right? Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and the New Covenant, right? Now, there are a lot of other covenants in there, and some will get tossed in. There's a priestly covenant that you'll see tossed in, but there's also one that is called the Adamic covenant, right? A covenant with Adam. Certain theologians will say that is a covenant, and others will say it's not, right? I'd like to take a look at that, because if we're looking at the flow of redemptive history, I think it's important to consider the truthfulness behind the Adamic covenant. So we'll look at that. And I also think that based on last week's conversations, there's probably a value and a better understanding of unconditional covenants and conditional covenants, right? I would like to take a look at that. We'll have some of that this morning. The last thing is we're going through all this and we start with the Adamic covenant. We walk through these covenants. Our focus is on Christ, right? That is the purpose of all of this, is to focus on Christ. Focus on the new covenant, right? The new covenant was first described in the book of Jeremiah, and it was described for Israel and for Judah, right? But it's fulfilled in Christ. It's brought to Christ, and that's where we want our thoughts, right? We want our thoughts on the new covenant. And we're not going to get there today, but you very well may hear it read. It's Communion Sunday. Right, it's the covenant in the blood of Christ. So we want our focus, you know, as we're doing all this, the purpose of studying this Old Testament is, again, looking forward to the New Testament, looking towards Christ. It's seen in Jeremiah, but if you want to see this, just to sort of, again, keep our focus, if you're going to read it in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, I can read this for us. You can turn to it. You know, the book of Hebrews is all about a better covenant. It's all about a better sacrifice, all Christ being a better sacrifice, right? Chapter 8, I was just going to read one verse out of chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 6 in the book of Hebrews. It says, but now he has obtained a more excellent, but he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises, right? All these covenants are designed by God. They're all by grace. They're all perfect. They're all leading to this new covenant, which is a better covenant in Christ, right? So it's good to keep our focus on that, where we're headed. So before I get into any questions, any thoughts before we kind of get started for today? All right. So like I mentioned, for the five primary covenants, we went through them, and then there's the consideration of the Adamic covenants. And like I said, some theologians agree that it's a covenant. Some do not agree that it's a covenant. If those of you have had a chance to study Greek with Debbie, right, she'll be going through a text, she'll be translating, and then you know, you take every resource that you have. You look at all the syntax. You look at all the grammar. You look at the context. You take everything that you can understand about it. And then sometimes You get to the point where you say, I lean this way. I lean to an understanding of this way. Right? It's not dogmatic. Right? But I lean this way. And I will show that that's how I feel about the Adamic covenant. You know, I lean in the direction that it is a covenant that was instituted between God and Adam. Right? Not dogmatic about it, but that is how I lean. So I want to talk about how I got there. Right? And just sort of, you know, share that with you. Right? There is an argument that because the word bereath is not in Genesis 1 through 3, right? The word covenant is not in the first three chapters. That because if the word covenant's not there, that's the beginning of the argument that it's not an actual covenant that was made by God. Right, but with that, last week we looked at what we called the covenant of marriage, right? And I believe that it is the covenant of marriage. That was in Genesis 2:24, right? Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, right? We talked about the fact that this is the first place in scriptures where the covenant is described, and even though the word is not there, right? So, one possible step to proper hermeneutics, you know, is using other scripture to support scripture, using other scripture to help you understand scripture. So there are a couple instances where we can look at in the Old Testament that do give marriage and do describe it as a covenant. And I'm gonna mix up my order. I was gonna start with Malachi, but I'm gonna start with Proverbs chapter 2 because I do want to talk a bit more about marriage today. It was a lot of conversations that we had last week, and I think it's fruitful to continue having that conversation. But if you want to turn to Proverbs chapter 2, some of you may have read it yesterday as being the second day of the month, but Proverbs chapter 2, and again, the point of this is to see other areas in Scripture where marriage is described as being a covenant, even though it's not there in Genesis chapter 2. So I'm just going to read here for a little bit. It's actually around verses 16 or 17, but the whole context, I think, kind of matters. So I'm just going to start reading in the Legacy Standard Edition. And it's about the purpose of wisdom, God giving wisdom and discernment. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you to take your ear, pay attention to wisdom, incline your heart to discernment. For if you call out for understanding, give your voice for discernment. And if you seek her as silver and search her for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. For Yahweh gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and discernment. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright, a shield to those who walk in integrity, to guard the paths of justice, and he keeps the way of the holy ones. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good tract. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will keep you. Discernment will guard you to deliver you from the way of the evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who are glad to do evil, and they rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and whose devious in their tracks. And again, all this is why to pray for wisdom. God gives wisdom. It develops a fear of God, right, and discernment. And verse 16 says, to deliver you from the strange woman. Get wisdom, have it buried in your heart, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the foreign woman who flatters with her words, who forsakes the close companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Right? So right there we see that clearly what is being said is that marriage is a covenant. She's saying that this woman has forgotten the covenant that she has. She's married, and she would lure you away, right, from your covenant of marriage. So there. It's just one area where it's clear and one reason for looking for wisdom. Any questions? We're gonna switch from there to Malachi. We'll spend a little bit of time in the book of Malachi. So Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament before you get to Matthew. And I'm gonna be in chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. It's really down in verses 13 and 14, but starting in verse 1, just to give a bit of the context of where we're here in this prophetic book. Chapter 2 says, first verse, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests." So this section is starting out with a message from Malachi directed to the priests. Right? Again, Malachi, a prophet of God, he's speaking the words of God to the people, and he's directing this message to the leaders. Right? The priests would be considered leaders. Right? And he says, "Now this commandment is for you, O priest. If you do not listen and if you do not set it upon your heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not setting it upon your heart." He's challenging the priests that they are not following the commandments that God has given them. They are not following the Mosaic law. They are not leading as they should be. They're, in fact, leading people away from a relationship with God, as opposed to bringing the people closer, right? And that is what they are supposed to be doing. They are supposed to be interceding and bringing the people closer to God, not even through their actions, drawing them further away. And that's what's happening, right? Down in verse 11, I'll pick it up in verse 11. "Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." Right? Malachi is saying that even the priests are marrying outside the nation. Right? It was forbidden in the Mosaic law for the people and the priests to marry outside the nation of Israel. Right? We could go there, we're not going to, but Deuteronomy chapter 7 explains why. It has nothing to do with, you know, this, you know, interrelational marriage with other societies, right? That is not the commandment of God. It wouldn't fit his character today. It doesn't fit his character then, right? The point is that if you marry outside of Israel, then you'd be marrying somebody who's going to worship another god, right? And if you do that, then that person is going to draw you away from the one true God. Right, that's why it's commanded in Deuteronomy not to marry outside the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what is happening, right? It is happening, and the priests are doing it. The priests are marrying outside, which if you bring that person to worship, they can't be worshiping, and you're defiling the sanctuary. That's what God is saying, right? So it was forbidden for that to happen. You know, 2 Corinthians 6:14, I wrote it down. It's the same as saying being unequally yoked, right? It's unequally yoked, a believer or an unbeliever. They're different spiritual, it's different spiritually. You don't want to be unequally yoked. And that's what it's saying here in Malachi. That's exactly what the priests are doing, right? Verse 14 says, I'll start in 13. It says, "And this is the second thing that you're doing. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering and receives it as acceptable from your hand." All it's saying is, life is hard. You're coming to the altar with a bunch of tears, but you're not living the way you need to be living. You're misleading the people, right? So you got tears on the altar because life's hard, but it's not because you've been dealt some bad hand. It's because you're not doing what I'm asking you to do, right? Verse 14 says, "But you say, for what reason? What reason, Lord? Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Right? So this is the other section in the Old Testament we see that clearly marriage is a covenant. Right? And what we don't want to miss, these are the things we kind of talked about last week. It's not like to say because Yahweh has been a witness. Right? Yahweh is witnessing the marriages. Right? We see that he brings a husband and a wife together. Right? So his character is bound up in marriage. Right? And he's saying, I have been a witness. The treachery that you are doing, though she is the companion and your wife by covenant. So here again, what we're seeing is that the covenant of marriage is obviously very important to God. So I went from there, right? This begins to stir up a lot of emotions, and it's okay that that's the case. You know, we talked about, you know, Matthew 19. I went to Matthew 19. You don't necessarily need to go there. 19:9. And it says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Right? We recognize the weightiness of a covenant of marriage that God is the witness. We want that to be weighty on us. And then we want to recognize that God is a God of grace, right? There are many that will say, "I've been divorced, so what does that mean? Have I caused adultery, right? Am I causing adultery? What do I do? Do I go back?" These are things that naturally start going through the mind, right? And what's important to remember is God knows exactly where you are, right? He wants us to be faithful where we are, right? That's what he wants. We don't want to take away the weightiness of a marriage being witnessed by God, being brought together by God. It's his character that, if you look at Israel, God's character is when Israel sinned, when they broke the Mosaic covenant, he had every right to abolish the covenant. But he never did. He never did. His character is not that way, right? His character is to be faithful. He is a faithful covenant-keeping God. And he brings that to marriage. Right? And he's saying, be faithful where you are. That's what Malachi is saying. Return. That's what the prophets are saying. Return. Right? Repent and return. Be faithful. That's what he's asking of us. Right? So, yes, a marriage is a covenant, right? It is conditional. It is both unconditional. Brandon talked about this. Is there a third type of covenant? I think when we look at the Abrahamic covenant especially, we're gonna see, right, that even though it's unilateral, it was unconditional, the promises to Abraham, there were many conditions that came along with that, right? There was a lot that had to happen. We'll talk more about that. But it's the same with a marriage. God says he hates divorce. Verse 16, "For I hate divorce." That is not his character, right? He is covenant keeping. And he knows that men fail. And he's a faithful God. Be faithful where you are. Before I go any further, any questions or any thoughts on that? Susan. Lisa. Yes. Amen. Amen. That's exactly it. Okay. Well, good. I just kind of wanted to revisit that because I know there was a lot of questions and I wanted more clarity in my own mind. So hopefully that's helpful. We serve a faithful God. He's a covenant keeping God, right? Again, we were considering the fact that marriage, covenant, the word covenant isn't in Genesis chapter 2, and some will use that as a reason that they sort of push the idea of an Adamic covenant to the side, right? And they don't accept it. So with that said, I want to do the same thing. Do we see the covenant with Adam anywhere else in Scripture? Right? There is one spot that is a potential that I found. It is in the book of Hosea. Right? So Ezekiel, Daniel. And then Hosea, and it's Hosea chapter 6. Right, again, trying to use Scripture to bring clarity to other Scripture. So Hosea, again, here is calling the nation to repentance. If you look down at just verse 6, verse 6 and verse 7 of Hosea chapter 6. It says, "For I delight in loving kindness rather than sacrifice." Right? He's given the words of God. "I delight in loving kindness rather than sacrifice and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." But like, in my version, in the NASB, it says, "But like Adam, they have trespassed against the covenant. They have dealt treacherously with against me." So verse 7, in the NASB and in the Legacy Standard, it says, "But like Adam." You may very well have a version that says, but like man, right? But like man, which is a legitimate translation. But if you go back and you look at the Hebrew, that word is Adam, right? It is Adam. So whether it's saying, but like Adam or as like Adam, they have trespassed in his covenant, it's the same, right? It seems pretty clear that Hosea is saying that Adam broke a covenant that had been made between himself and God. So again, is this enough to say this is absolutely covenant? Well, it's beginning the process of why I lean to the direction that it's a covenant. Brian.
Thursday night we're studying Hosea. A very controversial passage.
Mm-hmm.
Because many translations say, but at Adam they transgressed.
Yep.
As if Adam is the place, because the next verse says, there they have dealt treacherously with him.
That's right.
So there's a big controversy here whether Adam is the place
they're
actually referring to Adam.
And I looked at that. And I'll just share with you my thoughts about it, right? Why I don't think it's a place, right? Is it in Scripture that there's a place? It's just, yes, when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, the river backed up to a place called Adam, right? So there is a place called Adam. But it's a place, but it had nothing to do with the context of sin and calling back to repentance and in the breaking of covenants. It was a place, as I'm reading this, I'm remembering the passage. I don't remember exactly what book or where it is, but that was it. It was the river was backing up to a place called Adam. That doesn't fit the context, even though the word there is there, if that makes any sense. At least that's how I took it, and that's, again, why I'm leaning this way.
Yeah, the commentaries that were taken as a place say it's three places, Adam, Gilead, and Shechem.
Yep.
He's talking about three places.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's again, it can be in my mind as I was starting it. I didn't see it to fit the context of the place. But again, I didn't say I was going to be dogmatic about the covenant of Adam. But I do believe it is a covenant. This is one area where you can go and you can study it if you want to see that it's saying that Adam broke a covenant. Thank you for that, Brian. All right, so. Reminding us of sort of some of the realities of a covenant. A covenant is a relationship, right? It's between two parties. A covenant exists in a relational context. It's a chosen relationship, such as marriage, between a husband and a wife, you may be married. Or in a larger context, a covenant is a relationship that God chooses to have. A covenant relationship includes binding promises and obligations, right? So if we bring those few things to the garden, we have two parties, right? We have God, we have Adam, right? So we do have two parties. And God does provide binding obligations on Adam, right? It's a relationship. God is clearly in a relationship with Adam. And God has authority, right? I think we would all agree that God has the authority in that relationship as the creator. So Adam and Eve were subordinate, obviously, to God. And there were conditions that were set on this covenant, if in fact it is. So we see both blessings and cursings, you know, in these first three chapters of Genesis. You know, we see blessings. Genesis 1:24 says God blessed them, right, and gave them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in verse 29 and 30, again, I know that my brother Al has gone through a lot of this, and by all means, you know, step in and share anything you want to. Another blessing is God gave every plant yielding seed and every tree, which is the fruit of the tree, yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and the animals shall have the plant for food, right? These are blessings, right? Then there is a need for obedience, right? There's an obligation. There's an obligation on Adam's part, Genesis 2:17, right? But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there is stipulations. There's obligations on Adam's part, right? So for that, the covenant of Adam is conditional, right? In that sense, it's conditional on the obedience of Adam and Eve, right? And in the perfect character of God, is what I read, even though Adam and Eve broke the covenant requirements, God graciously provides a promise of redemption, right? That's Genesis 3:15, right? The unconditional aspect of the Adamic covenant. So if we look at this as a covenant, there's a conditional aspect to it, and there's an unconditional. Genesis 3:15 is unconditional, right? God would not allow his plan for humanity to be thwarted. He would fulfill his plan. And the first words in Genesis 3:15, I will. I will put enmity, which is hostility and hatred between Satan and Jesus, right? I will. God is doing this. And the promise of the seed of the woman, Christ, would one day defeat Satan, right? So I'm not going into a full exposition of this, but you see the point. It's directed by God. There are obligations. There's parts of it that are conditional, and there's parts here that are unconditional. Derek. The Adamic covenant's there. Is that what you said?
Yeah, well, because that's like the seed of the woman, that's the promise, you know, the gospel, basically. But I read it somewhere that. I mean, I don't know if there's a good
I just want to make sure I understand you're saying your question is this the point of the Adamic covenant? Is that what you're asking?
Cool. Yes, that question, yes. But also, I mean, I've heard some people write, oh, this is like, and I don't know if that's true.
Yep. Yep. You know, we see this as the proto-evangelism, right? We see this as the birth of the gospel, right? I don't think that's what you're asking, right? You do see other terms like a covenant, the Edenic covenant. You know, all of those are more in line with covenant theology and the covenant of works. And it's not here, and that's not what we're trying to uncover. But dispensational right. Theologians will look at, some of them will look at this being an actual covenant between God and Adam.
Yeah.
Yep. I would agree. They're not right. Any other thoughts or questions? So I do believe it's a covenant that's made between God and Adam, right? But I'm not dogmatic about it, right? The first time we see the word covenant is coming up, right? Some will say that covenants are only in the redemptive plan of history, right? Those five major covenants are for, you know, part of God's redemptive plan. Well, I don't think that fits because the covenant of marriage is not part of the redemptive plan necessarily. So God has covenant. He has oversights in places that are not part of that. So again, I'm not dogmatic, but if we want to walk through the covenants, that's where I started looking at promises and obligations that happened with Adam. And then it really leads into the fact that sin continued, and now we're sort of tying into the Noahic covenant, right? We've got 3 minutes. I'm just gonna set the context, right? So we talked a little about Adam leading into the Noahic covenant. The context, Genesis 6:5, that is the context that's going to lead in to what's going to happen with the flood and with Noah and God's covenant with him. Genesis 6:5 says, "Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and thought of his hearts were evil." So that's the context. Really, the covenant begins in Genesis 6:17, and then it goes on to like 9:20, I think. But we don't have a chance to look at that today. But we will continue on. And again, my goal is to kind of see how these covenants tie together, how they really are part of God's plan, and how they similarities and differences in their tying together. And I just pray that it's profitable and helpful. Right? Any thoughts or questions, Susan? Yeah. Well, I think it would be a fine line. There are times when you can say a covenant is a promise, right? What I will continue to say in all of these is that the only reason it's because it's built on the character of God, right? When God makes a promise, it's guaranteed to happen, right? And a covenant is many times described as a promise, right? Pedro. Right. No, I don't think so. I don't think it is. Thanks. Doug. Yeah? Yep. That's good. Yep. Fair enough. It has a sign, a seal, right? If we don't have to go further than the Noahic covenant, right? The rainbow is a seal. There, you had Abraham walking through the you know, we're going to look at that and how that is a binding agreement. So, yeah, I think in covenants that is true. There's more to it than just a promise. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. There's definitely more, but in the covenant in God's eyes, it's still sometimes a promise, right? He's making a promise, right? I won't do this, or I will do this, in that. Okay, Derek, would you mind closing us in prayer?